So yeah, that blood drive was great. It was fun to see everyone there. There's only a little snippet of all those that participated. Thanks for everyone who helped make it happen. And I can see doing it again. We're going to do that again. So it was a good thing. Jesus gave his blood, so we give ours as well. There is a baby dedication next week, Mother's Day. If you are thinking you're going to dedicate your child, but you haven't talked to me about it, I need to talk to you. I need to hear from you. It's really for the parents. It's not just a religious ritual. We take it seriously. We want to honor the Lord's word and honor your parenting and give you an opportunity to declare it publicly that you're going to raise them up in the ways and the nurture of the Lord. So talk to me soon. And for those who I have talked to and haven't gotten back to me, I need a photo of your child or children, and I need to know their full name, birth date, and a scripture verse. Scripture, like life verse. So it would be good. All right, here we go. My head is still a little spinning from the last couple weeks. It seems like just going from the blizzard to 80 degree stuff. It seems like last weekend we had a blizzard, but that was a couple of weekends ago when Bill and Darlene Davis were scheduled to come here from Tampa, and they were here, and then we have a blizzard, and we, for only the third time in 20 years, canceled church. So that was really different. And then that afternoon, we left to fly out to Israel for 10 days, and then we had a guest speaker, Brother Rod from Louisiana, and then we had the National Day of Prayer, and then we had the blood drive, and I just am finally realizing, what is today? Plus, jet lag doesn't help a whole lot. Waking up at 3, and then 4, and then 5 in the morning, and being wiped out at 7 o'clock in the evening, and it's like, man, I'm not getting that old, am I? I'm just wiped out. But I want to, for those of you who didn't make it to Tuesday night, I want to show you a few photos. We gave a report on Tuesday night. Ray and Dawn in the room, are they not? Are they downstairs? Okay, they're teaching downstairs. My wife is here, and Carol Lee is here. And Lynn is right there helping with safety team. So there was the six of us from this church that went. And I want to go through some photos and just tell you a little bit about who we went with. And just so you know, Gary Gilbertson can walk on water. You know, I tried it, but didn't work so well. It helps to have a chair just at the surface level of that he's standing on. So anyway, that's our former pastor from Northfield. Just keep going. And that's the Sea of Galilee. And this is our tour bus. Ray and Dawn in the back there waving. And then Lynn and Carol Lee zonked out. There was a lot to take in. There was a lot of information. And we went to a lot of different places each day. So keep going. This is a building that Herod built. King Herod built 2,000 years ago. The Herod the Great built that over the place that is the cave of the land that Abraham bought to bury Sarah. That is the place. Go back there. I'm not quite ready. To the left there, you see kind of a hole. Anyway, there you can look down into that cave, and they have. A memorial room for each, in a casket for each, but it's Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Leah are buried there. And it's just a phenomenal. They're down below where you can't see them, but that building was built, I read, by Herod. And it was just an imposing, that's a massive building, and it was pretty impressive to think, here we are. This is the first plot of land that became known as the land of Israel, the nation of Israel. This is what Abraham said, no, I will. They said, you are a man of honor among us. We will give you this land. He said, no, how much? And it's the first piece of the promise that would later become the promised land. So anyway, it's just an incredible thing to be there. Then another Old Testament. This is a tunnel. This is the water tunnel of Hezekiah, that he built to bring the water from outside near pool to bring it under the city wall into the city, and we were able to walk through, go to the next, just show, there's my feet in the water. It's just a solid piece of rock for 1,500 feet. 1,500 feet, and actually more like 1,600 feet. Solid rock that he built to bring water in, and here we are. And this is about, I think it's about 2,700 years ago. 715 B.C., Hezekiah became king of Judah. 715 B.C. It's like, so it's solid rock, it's total darkness. This is a cave, a natural cave. See all the black soot. This is in Bethlehem. This is on the hills of Bethlehem, a cave that we were able to go see where, in all likelihood, this is where the shepherds raised the sheep to be used for the temple worship and for Passover lambs for Jerusalem. And so they'd raise these sheep, and there's this natural cave there. There's the only one in the area, and we know 100% it's the region where the angels appeared to the shepherds and said, I bring you good news of great joy. And so this is a cave that they would have taken shelter out of the rain and so on. So all that black soot is from years and millennia of fires inside and keeping warm. And it's just an incredible thing to be there. And there's the Sea of Galilee. It's beautiful. Looking to the north. That's the daytime. Then the next shot is a sunrise on the Sea of Galilee that got up one day just to see it. Did go in it, which was fun to go in the Sea of Galilee. I actually took my GoPro and some goggles and went underwater with it. Just a few fish, nothing too big to report. This is Caesarea Philippi. This is the area where Jesus was walking with his disciples. It's in the northern part above the Sea of Galilee. And this is a shrine to the god Pan, where they would worship. A lot of pagan worship would happen here. They'd have their statues, their idols in these different coves that are notched out. Again, this is more than 2,000 years ago, and it's still there. And there's a spring there, which is why it became a community place where they'd get fresh water, and they'd come and worship, and the priests of Pan would worship and get into such a frenzy. They would cut themselves, they would shout, they would scream, they would dance, they would play music, and they would froth at the mouth, and that's where the word panic comes from. Worshippers of Pan. And so Jesus, in this setting with all these false gods, asked his disciples, who do the people say I am? And he's this living man, this living God, the Son of God, who has eyes and can see, who has ears and can hear, and who has a mouth and can speak, is walking among these carved images of false gods where all the people are coming from all over to worship. And he's asking, who do the people say I am? And then who do you say I am? And that's the most important question that you can ever answer correctly, is he is the Son of God. And there is no other. So it's just amazing to be there. And then this is a reproduction of a tomb of the era, where they roll the stone away to close it. And we learned from there, the trip, that just leave it there. A person would die. They'd bury him in a tomb like that, similar in the ground, and for a year, and let the body process dry out for 1 year. And then after a year, they would go back in and then put the bones in a box, a small box that would be only as long as the femur, the longest bone. It would fit into actuary, I think is what they call it, a box like this, put all the bones in that box, and then the next, inside there, there'd be niches, and they would put each box in there, and they add to it. So they'd use the same tomb for multiple people. And when you read that Joseph was gathered to his fathers, that means his bones were put in the actuary, and that actuary was put in with, you know, Abraham and Isaac and so on, in a place of multiple boxes like that. So that's what it means, not just symbolically, oh, he died, he's gathered to his descendants, or his, you know, his ancestors, but literally, he's put in a box, and the boxes are put together, and that's what it means by being gathered. So, keep going. And this is just the Wailing Wall, the famous, you know, see the right side where the people would go to pray. The men are on that side, the women are on the other side of the wall. And this is just to give you an idea of a friend Gary Hedstrom from Owatonna that he and his wife Karen went. And that's just to show, this is in the Jerusalem, the temple area, huge rocks that were mined or quarried from the Mount Moriah. So next one, that's a picture of the southern steps that are still there that we know 100% Jesus walked. Not maybe, not probably, guaranteed Jesus walked on those steps, because the rabbis would come and go on these steps and actually teach from these plaza areas before people went in to the temple of Solomon or Herod to make their sacrifices. And then we got another picture of our one and only Lynn and Carol Lee sitting on the steps that Jesus walked on. You can see the crumbly steps there, and then the one with the knobbies, those knobby ones are newer replacements, but the crumbly ones are the old ones from 2,000 plus years ago. I think that might be it. Is that it? No, then we're inside. This is inside. We were able to go inside the Temple Mount. This is the Muslim area. That's the Muslim Dome of the Rock. And so we were able to go in there. They let us in first thing in the morning. We were the first group in there. So you can keep going. It was just an amazing thing to be. That's where the temple was, this plaza area. That building was built by the Muslims in around 500 to 600 AD. So that's 1,500 years old, that building. All right, next. That's it. So I want to talk today, just kind of give you a little synopsis and some thoughts and ideas and insights that I learned on this trip, that Israel is the apple of God's eye, as we know that. But things that I learned or were reinforced by Sam DeWalt, Pastor Sam DeWalt. There's photo of him. He's from India. He was our spiritual guide on the trip. We had an Israeli guide who also gave a lot of the history of Israel and a scriptural insight, but Sam DeWalt was the main leader in that. And I just want to talk about some things that I learned and am stealing from Sam DeWalt. So, thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just give you this time and just pray for your blessing on it. Thank you for the nation of Israel and the plans that you have for her. And I ask that you would help us, God, to be impacted by that truth that you have chosen your people, Israel, and yet we are grafted in, we are adopted in to the vine. And Lord, just pray you'd bless this time, make it personally significant. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Anyone ever have a lava lamp? Man, most of you hippies, right? It's from the 70s, you know. I still got one. Not the original one, but we found one in a garage sale. It's just fun. Those things are just fun. But those are, I mean, what, okay, I already said it, but what era do you think of when you think of lava lamp? 70s. Not 60s, not even 80s, 70s. I mean, it's like a unique thing for a specific era in history. Well, I want to talk about the seven-branched menorah, which is also a lamp. It is not just a unique time and place lamp. It is a specific lamp that surpasses time and generations and cultures. I mean, it's specific to the Jewish culture, Jewish history, but it has meaning for all of us. And hopefully you'll see this. I am going to read. It's the design for it goes back to Moses and the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, and they were given the design for the tabernacle. And part of the tabernacle was the lampstand. And it was, this is the design. Actually, this was recreated by scholars of ancient Israel, and they believe that is much like what the menorah, and that's about 5 to 6 feet tall. Doesn't, you can't tell, but that thing is huge. That's how big it was. I mean, it would be this tall. And so I want to read, just it says in Exodus chapter 25, verse 31 and 32, says, make a lampstand. This is God talking to Moses. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out. Base and shaft, its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. And then it goes on, talks about the almond flowers with buds and blossoms. And incidentally, almonds represent authority and resurrection life, because it was the staff of Aaron when they argued about who made you in charge of us. And God said, tell a leader of all the 12 tribes, bring a staff representing each of the 12 tribes, and I will let everyone know whose leadership I am counting on to do the work in the tabernacle and God's voice. And it was Aaron, and it says his staff budded with almond, not only almond blossoms, leaves, blossoms, and ripe fruit, almond fruit, budded miraculously, resurrected as a dead stick, budded with almond. And this is what they say, almond, God's word, that the lampstand should be made with almond buds and blossoms and flowers and so on. So the first, there's seven, go back to the seven spirit, yeah, there you go, 7 branch menorah. You see there's 7 lamps, and it's the first Jewish menorah was the one with 7 branches that was lit by priests at the tabernacle during the time of Moses and Israel in the wilderness and continued on through Solomon's temple and so on. It's a symbol of the Jewish people and the state of Israel, the 7-branched menorah. The 9, sometimes you'll see the 9-branched menorah. That's only used during Hanukkah, and that's for different reasons that I won't get into. But this represents the Jewish people and the state of Israel, the 7 branches. It goes back to the beginning. And now I want to go to the next photo of it with the 7 spirits. What it represents is the 7 spirits of God. And this is some, you know, it's not theology, but it's the idea of the biggest half circle there represents the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The 7 that make one. One lamp, 7 lights, and they all are lit. All those stem branches are hollow and come from the base where the oil is poured in, and that's that single source of oil lights all 7 of those. The wicks that go all the way through up to all 7 of those. So they don't, it's all supplied by one source of oil. And the 7 spirits of God are mentioned in Isaiah and Revelation. And I want to just read Isaiah 11 so you know what the 7 spirits, it's not just a opinion, it's the word of God. Let me see here if I can find Isaiah 11. Says in verse 1 and 2, it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. So the fruit, or the root from the stump of Jesse, which is, his name is? Well, from Jesse first, David. David came from Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. So the 7 spirits of God represent the 7 lamps of the menorah that's mentioned in Isaiah and Revelation. It's repeated. And so That's so the menorah, it's a symbol of Israel. It's a symbol of the nation. It's a symbol of the Jewish people, chosen of God. And then what's in it? It's lit by oil. Oil is what burns. And we went to a place, maybe, I think it's the next photo. Is there a photo? This is a oil press. This is an oil press, an olive press. And there's through that, it's like a wicker basket, and they'd put the olives in there. They would crush them with a wheel that a donkey would walk around, and this stone cylinder with a stone wheel, and it would crush the olives in these. They'd put them in these bags just dripping with oil, and they would load them up in this area, and then it would just, gravity would just, and fill me in if I'm missing anything, gravity would just cause the oil to run without any pressure, just gravity, the weight of the crushed olives themselves, and that would be the first harvest of the oil, and that oil was only to be used in the temple lamp, the menorah. That's called virgin oil. That'd be virgin oil. That's what considered virgin oil. Virgin oil that you get at Fairway or, you know, grocery store isn't necessarily virgin oil. But that term came from the first harvest, the first fruits, the first offering of oil was all used by all people. People were told to bring that first fruit offering of your oil, of your harvest, to the priest for the use of burning day and night the menorah in the temple of God, in the tabernacle. So that speaks to our first fruits are for God's purpose. For God's purpose. Then the weight, then maybe go to the next one. Then there's these stones, these big heavy stones that they would attach. And so after that was done draining, just by the virgin oil, first layer, first fruit, then they would hook up the stone and press it. And I'm not sure exactly the leverage, but the idea is that stone would be on that bar and it would be weighted, and so then they'd get the second harvest of that oil. And that second harvest, it wouldn't be as pure. The first one was perfectly pure. It's nothing but oil. The pressure of that second time would create different impurities, different things from the hull, the husks, and so on. And so they would use that oil, not for a temple, but for personal hygiene things, cooking, lotions, ointments, salves, anything else, just personal human things, not God things, human things. And then they'd add more, when that was done to a certain point, then they'd add more weight. Then they'd hook up more stones and press it a third time, and that would be the least pure oil, and that would be used for lamps, just for burning your own lamps, for lighting your own oil lamps, which is common way all around. So, because that wouldn't be, you wouldn't want to cook with it, you wouldn't want to eat it, you wouldn't, it's just for burning lamps. And then a fourth layer of the whole olive oil press would be, now it's dried out, it's nothing but dry mash, and they would use that for their roofing. They would actually put it in layers of their roof for insulation against the heat and use it for stucco, right? They would use it for stuccoing the inside of their stone walls and make it look nice. So they used it they used all of it. They used all the oil. And so the point or the really, I mean, the virgin oil was used for God, the first fruits, the first part. The first harvest went to God to worship Him. Yeah. Yep. Yes.
Natural
easy. Easy. The purest. She's talking about it. God's intention is that the part that he's looking to from us is what comes naturally, easily. There's no striving. There's no heavy burden. And Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and laden with heavy burdens. I will give you rest. For I am meek and humble in heart. And take my yoke upon you, because my burden is easy. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so that's a picture of this. It's like it should not be a lot of work. It should not be a lot of striving for you to walk with Christ. And if you're feeling like it is a big, heavy, man, I got to do this, I got to do that, that's not God. That is not the Lord. He says it's easy and it's light. And he has grace for us. And that is the part that comes purely, that comes easily, and is what honors him the most, is that first fruit. And yeah, there's things that we got to do. There's things that we do in life. But that's part of the curse in some ways. He said, now by the sweat of your brow, you will have to produce food and produce this and that. That's not God. That's not his intention. That wasn't his intention. But that's what we got to deal with. But the key, and it goes along with seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you as well. He knows we need all these things. But his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And that's if you get nothing else from this day, that's a great message, a great reminder. And so that's the personal application. Then we talked about there's a command about praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for Israel. And there's a theology that goes out there that I don't hear of it happening, but just in case you hear of it, I want to squish it so you know what's wrong, that whole replacement theology. It came up, the idea that replacement theology, you may come across this, it's the idea that the Jews started it and they blew it big time, and they were just a picture, because God takes away the first to establish the second, and Christians are really the chosen people, and God is done with the Jews. They messed up their, their effort, and God is done with them, and now it's all about first the natural, then the spiritual, and all kinds of crazy bad interpretations of Scripture, bad applications of Scripture. That's not true at all. God has never done with the Jews. Paul says all Israel will be saved, but they're blinded in part for a time, for a season, and I'll read the Scripture later. But replacement theology is false. It's not of God. The church, the Gentile church, there's the Jew and there's the Gentile. Everyone who's not Jewish is a Gentile. You are a Jew or a Gentile, one or the other. And so those two, there's a principle, those two will be made one. That as the mystery of Christ and the church, as a husband and a bride, it's a picture of two become one. God is working in Israel, in the Jewish nation, at the same time he's working in the Gentiles, and the two will become one someday. Someday. So just want to say that God is never done. Israel is always the apple of God's eye. It says, Scripture has, my eyes never leave this land. It never leaves this land. And did you know, I learned this? Israel is the only country in the world that has two citrus harvests a year. God is so much into blessing Israel. He is defying biological laws, physics. Israel is the only nation that has two harvests of citrus. And I learned that from a citrus expert named Bill Davis from Tampa, Florida. He knows oranges, and he said, it's crazy. That's true. The only nation in the world. And so we want to pray for Israel. We want to pray with understanding and knowledge for Israel. I want to just show you three main strongholds in Israel to pray against. One is religion, and it's based in Jerusalem, and you can see it all over. A major stronghold in Israel is the idea of relying on Judaism. I mean, it's a good start, but it's only half the story. And that's why we practice Judeo-Christian. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, but they're still holding. There's a lot of Hasidic Jews, a lot of Orthodox Jews, primarily based in Jerusalem, that are still trying to keep, they're trying to rebuild the temple, they're trying to get ready for resurrecting animal sacrifice. They're still holding on to an incomplete religion. So when you pray for Israel, pray against the stronghold of religion, primarily based in Jerusalem. The second is the occult. Stronghold is the occult Galilee, that paganistic, I showed you Caesarea Philippi, the god Pan. There's a lot of places, you see a hand symbol in Israel. It's a paganistic religion. There's a lot, and it's primarily based in the northern parts of Galilee. Galilee it's loaded with pagan false gods. And so to pray against that. And, you know, they're so open to everything, they're just believing all kinds of lies. And then the third is secularism, which is the main hub in Israel of secularism, just worldly, is Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv says fooey on Orthodox or Judaism. They love the world. There's a high homosexual population in Tel Aviv, heavy on living for the world. The pleasure is very sensual, living for the senses of money, power, fun, pleasure, all those things. Tel Aviv is the headquarters of that, of secularism. So those are the three strongholds in Israel to pray against. And of course, we all have those going on in our lives. If we look at our lives, we have to be on guard from all those as well. False religions, or thinking that our righteous acts earn us God's favor, they don't. Or getting caught up in loving things of this world rather than loving the things of God. You need to be on guard for that. But it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And the psalmist starts, there's a psalm. It starts with, I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord today. And it goes on, Psalm 122, 6 through 9 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And not a suggestion, it's a command, pray for it. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and sisters and friends, and I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. That's the reason why this Sam DeWald does tours of Israel. He's helping Israel to be prosperous by bringing tourists, by bringing money into it, by buying things, by giving things. They have a lot of ministries where they give to Israel. And so it's a command from God, not a suggestion. The whole psalm is about the welfare and the significance of Israel. But I want to read Romans 11, and we'll get to it. Because, again, to show you the scripture, and this is just one of many passages that show that God is not done with Israel, and I want to show how we can pray for Israel and what praying for the peace of Jerusalem does, not just for Israel, but for a lot more. But 11, starting in verse 25, says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Say conceited. Say, I don't want to be conceited. Are you glad to be forgiven and saved and rescued out of sin? Yeah. And to keep a humble heart, that we're not somehow better than the Jews who are walking in darkness and have a veil over their eyes. He says, so that we're not conceited, we need to know that Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. The full number. There's a time, there's a season. We're in that season where the full number of Gentiles is being won into the kingdom of God. It's not done yet, but it's happening. That's what missions efforts, that's why world evangelism is so important. That's why getting the scripture in multiple languages are so important, but because it's Israel is blinded for a time until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Zion is Israel. Zion is Jerusalem, specifically. The way I understand it. I could be wrong. I'm still learning. But he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant, says the Lord, with them when I take away their sins. Talking about the Jews. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, because of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Did I keep going? Yeah, 31. But so God called his chosen. He didn't stop. He didn't cancel that. They're still called. They're still chosen, even in their blindness. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God, say, I was disobedient to God. Yeah, and now he opened our eyes. We were disobedient to God. Have now received mercy. We have received mercy as a result of their disobedience. The message of the gospel went across the world because of Jews failing at it. It became a story. And miracles and miracles and miracles. And we're part of that story ongoing. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. I'll just stop there. But you get the idea that they failed and the story went out and we received Christ. And they are in darkness for a time until the message gets to the full number of Gentiles. And then God says he will open their eyes. So I want to just look at just some thoughts regarding that. Because how to pray, what happens when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? What good is that to here and now and us? What does it mean to have peace? Does that mean no war? Does that mean that the Arabs and the Jews stop fighting? Because we were at the Syrian border and we heard a missile. If you weren't here Tuesday night, just briefly share, we're at a war memorial at the Syrian border, upper northeast corner of the nation of Israel. And there's a couple of tanks that are memorial, that they're stuck in this position, it's a Syrian tank and an Israeli tank, and that now it's a monument to the war of 1973, Yom Kippur War, that Israel won at great cost. So while the pastor Sam is standing on the Israeli tank, you know, and saying we're going to pray, and he's giving some background, all of a sudden, a loud sizzling. I can just describe it as bacon, loud bacon sizzling, just took off from the Israeli side, and Israel shot a missile into Syria, and then we saw black smoke come up in the horizon. And we found out that while we were there, and we didn't see it all, but Syria and ISIS in Syria were fighting with each other, and some of their warhead got too close to the Israeli border, their line, and they didn't appreciate that, so they launched a missile into Syria and blew up some kind of supply house. And so Israel doesn't play games and they don't apologize, and it's the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, and they say part of defending is preemptive striking. Part of, if they think they are under the threat of attack, they will attack, which I appreciate that. I'm from Chicago, you know. It's like none of this Minnesota nice. I mean, I'm I've been away a long time, but you know, nice is good. But there's a time when you gotta hit it. You gotta hit it before it hits you. And I'm not talking people, I'm not talking missiles. Anyway, that's another, but I appreciate Israel that they do what they do because they know they're gonna get blamed, attacked verbally. Oh, you mean Israel, you're attacking these innocent little civilians in the West Bank or Gaza Strip. It's like, well, those innocent civilians are being held in front of soldiers who are launching things. Anyway, they're doing what they need to do to survive. They're not trying to gain territory, they're trying to just maintain territory. Even in their name, Defense Force, the Israeli Defense Force, not the Israeli Offense Force. And so I appreciate that. So we were there and, where was I? Oh, peace. What does peace look like in Jerusalem? Does that mean we all get along? We all coexist? It's like, no, that's not peace. That's a false peace. It's not peace to coexist and not fight each other. It's peace when all are united living for the one true God. That's what we mean by peace. The peace that Israel saw on Palm Sunday when they were rejoicing as Jesus rode in on the foal of a donkey and they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that peace, they were united in under one king, Jesus. That's what real peace is looking like. So when you pray for peace in Jerusalem, you're praying first of all, for the Jews to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. That's what we're looking for. When the Jews declare, blessed is he who already came in the name of the Lord, that's a good prayer to pray, that the Jews come to know Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And then when we're praying for what's going to happen? How will that happen? How will that happen that the Jews all come to know Jesus? Well, first what has to happen is the fullness of the Gentiles has to come in. The fullness of the worldwide Gentiles God is waiting on, and God is looking to us to share the news with our neighbors, share the news with the world, for you to share with your coworkers. The sooner your coworkers that don't know Christ come to know Christ, the sooner God can open the eyes of the Jews to know that Jesus is the Messiah. So when you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying for not only Jews to come to know Jesus, but first, Gentiles have to come to know Jesus. And the full number of Gentiles has to come to know Jesus for the Jews' eyes to be opened by the Lord. And then another aspect of that is the gathering of the nations of Jews, that we're living in a time when we're already seeing that. In Israel, hundreds of thousands of people, their population is growing exponentially because Jews from all over, since it became a nation in 1948, and since then, God has been populating and people have been coming from all over where they were dispersed, where the persecution back in the day dispersed the Jews all over the world, they're coming back to Israel. And so when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying for the gathering of Jews to come back to Israel because that's a prophecy. And I'm going to read Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28 says, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You will be my people, and I will be your God." So when you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying for that gathering, the fulfillment of that prophecy, which is happening now. But there's more and more and more to come. So you're not just You're not just praying for people to get along in Jerusalem. You're praying for the Jews to come to know Jesus. In order for that to happen, you're praying for the fullness of the worldwide Gentiles to come to know Jesus. And you're hastening the return of all of that by praying in the gathering of Israel from the nations, from Romania, from Russia, from Turkey, Germany, from you name it, from the UK, from all these nations. People are coming in back to Israel. There is a fulfillment of the worldwide purpose of God by praying for the peace of Jerusalem. I also learned, you know what shalom means? We know peace, right? In our English language, we know shalom means peace. But the full definition, I learned, the full definition, that's the weakness of the English language in the Hebrew or the Aramaic language is so much more. It says, the full definition is, let there be nothing between us to keep us from peace. Shalom means, let there be nothing between us to keep us from peace. That's a different thing than just peace. Peace to you, peace, peace. No, let there be nothing. That requires a relationship. That requires a clear and a pure relationship where there's no suspicion, no offenses, no issues. Shalom, that's what shalom means. So when we pray for the shalom of Jerusalem, let there be nothing between Jew and Arab or Muslim or Christian, or and for that to happen means Jesus will have had to come back and restore things in a supernatural and historic way. That's why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're seeing this mystery happening where the two will become one, Jew and Gentile. I want actually the ushers, a couple of ushers to come forward here. I want to pass a plate, and this isn't to receive money, it's to give money. So don't get your wallets out. I want to give you some money. And so you don't need the bags, guys. I already got it. All I need is you. I had meant to tell him this beforehand, but hey, Paul, yeah, I don't need those. Just need two ushers, one for each side, about equally split. I want to give you an Israeli coin. And this is actual Israeli money that I purchased in Israel. And what it is, it's about one-tenth of, it's basically the Israeli penny equivalent. But on there is a menorah. On these coins is a menorah. Actually, that's my wife's idea to give everyone one. Take one of these. Take one for yourself, for your spouse, or your children. Sorry, take one for your kids or whoever you want to. I think you should have enough. There's about almost 170 or so in there. Maybe, and then if there's some left over, you can take some for friends that you know would be interested. But I asked the hotel clerk, I said, can I get a roll of these, basically pennies? And he goes, well, we don't have that much. He goes, and it was a Saturday, and banks aren't open, Sabbath, and and it was next day was Sunday, and I knew we were leaving the hotel that next morning, Sunday morning. And so he goes, I got a junk jar at home. I got a bunch of them. So this clerk of the hotel agreed to bring me the next morning before we left his coin, you know, junk throwaway. I go, I'll pay you for it. He goes, I have no use for them. So he brought a bag full of these coins, his penny dish. And so it was really nice of him. And so on here, you'll see a menorah, seven-branched menorah. And this is it says Israel on there. It says it in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in English. In case you can't read Aramaic, it's there in English. So this is here, this is to take with you, to be a reminder, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. To know that you're not just praying for the, you're not just praying for people, for Jerusalem to not have car bombs and, you know, sniper activity. You're praying for the salvation of the Jews. You're praying for the salvation of the worldwide Gentiles. You're praying for the gathering of Israel, of the Jews from all over the nation as a fulfillment to prophecy that God said, I will bring you back. I will bring you into the land that I promised your forefathers. And he's doing it. He's doing it. And so this is a reminder. And Tony, can you come up here? I asked Tony to just give a little demonstration of the shofar. The shofar. We were at a gift shop, and the guy was trying to sell me one, and I said, I don't know how to blow that thing, but I have a son who does. And then he blew it, and anyway, it's just very powerful. And this is the ram's horn that they would use for, this was before clocks. So in the temple, the priest would stand in the corner of the temple and sound the call to prayer or the time of the day, give a signal. There's different community messages based on the shofar. So I asked Tony just to give us a little sampling of. That cool? And I'll close with this, and then we can, let's stand up in prayer. Oh, you shouldn't have, I didn't tell you to put that up there yet. I didn't cue you, but now, so, the reason I had my son, who I know owned one of those, do it, those are his children, my grandchildren, and they were blowing the ram's horns as well. And I think my point in that is that it is our responsibility to pass the message on of God's love and devotion and plans for Israel to the next generation so that they can pass it on, so that they can, their kids can pass it on, so that we can keep the message going that God is not done with Israel. Amen. And as Israel is blessed, as there's peace in Jerusalem, there will be peace in the world. So no peace in Jerusalem, no peace in the world. You can be praying for peace in the world all day long till you're blue in the face, but if it's not coming to Israel, it's not gonna happen. So that's, hopefully, I grew in understanding the significance of Israel, this tiny little nation, this tiny little piece of land that is typically and continuously in the news, worldwide news. Why is that? Because God is involved in Israel. And as Israel goes, the world will go. Amen. So, Father, we just thank you for us being able to be on this trip. Thank you, Lord, for the gift that it was. And I just pray that you would help us to be a blessing to Israel. And we speak a blessing over Israel right now. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the fullness of Gentiles to come in. We pray for the gathering of your people to come in to the nation of Israel, that they would have, they would receive hearts of flesh and remove the hearts of stone. They would come to know Jesus as the Messiah, the one true God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the fulfillment of all that the angelic hosts and the patriarchs longed for. And Father, just pray that you'd help us to keep that message going, to share it near and far, God, as we know that your eye is on Israel, and as Israel goes, so the world goes. God, just thank you that life is not just all about us. It's not just about America or about us individually and how you bless us or don't bless us. Lord, help us to be a blessing to Israel, to your chosen people who are still your chosen, that we bless and receive a blessing. Because you said, whoever blesses you will be blessed, whoever curses you will be cursed. Lord, help us to be a blessing to Israel and pray continuously. And I want to invite you to Monday night prayer. We had a great turnout last week. And I just want to say, let's keep fanning the flame. Make time. It's 1 hour, one evening a week to come and pray for the nation, pray for Israel, pray for ourselves, pray for this church, this ministry. Come Monday night, 7 p.m. until 8 p.m., and then that's it. And Lord, we just thank you for your grace. Bless us, Lord. And may there be shalom for all of us as we walk in our relationships, nothing in between us that will keep us from peace. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.